We're going to read again the passage that we've been dealing with all month, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give this Sunday school hour into your hands. Lord, not only this class, but the other ones that are meeting. Lord, help us to be hearers and doers of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and instruction and knowledge in your word here this morning. Above all things, Lord, we want your name to be lifted up and magnified and glorified. So, Lord, just come down and be in the midst of us, not only in this hour, but in the one to come as the preaching of the word of God goes out. Lord, that you'd get all the honor and the glory, and our hearts and our lives might be changed to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We pretty much finished up dealing with the phrase that I've been dealing with, I guess, the last couple of weeks when Paul tells Timothy that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And we've talked about warfare in many different arenas, in many different areas. And we're finishing up the chapter kind of... It looks like on an off subject, you know, but really it follows along the same lines and it deals with the same thing. He'd given Timothy a charge here, and the chapter ends up with a very disturbing event that takes place, one that many times will hurt and tear up a church, and it has to do with church discipline. And church discipline is a very controversial subject. It's one that men and women have sued over in the courts. I remember a woman one time got disciplined by a church, and she ended up suing the church for $100,000, and she won. And when I got to looking in the events of the case, I saw a lot of wrongdoing on the part of the church. Church discipline is something that can be abused very greatly. It can be used without thought, haphazardly, in pride, with Pharisee-type attitudes, and really bring a lot of hurt and a lot of damage to the church. And so there have been churches that have been destroyed because they have disciplined in the church too much. They've been more like a cult, very heavy-handed. There have been other churches that have been destroyed because they didn't discipline the church at all. There were never any control. Nobody was ever told that they had to live a certain kind of way. And there were no expectations put upon the people. There were no standards. There was no morality. And so there was no reason for the church to even stay together. It never did anything or amounted anything to God. Church discipline is very important. What Paul is involved in right here is a form of church discipline. He says in verse 19, we'll repeat the verse again, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now he's talking about some people who threw away good faith. They threw away a good conscience. They decided to go and live by another rule. And these two men happened to be Hymenaeus and Alexander. You know, Paul isn't afraid to name names. He's not afraid to put the blame where the blame needs to lie. You know, he put it right here and he put their names in print. I don't know that I want to be Hymenaeus or Alexander to have my name in the Word of God for all eternity that I had done this thing. But Hymenaeus and Alexander, what kind of problems were they causing in the church? It must have been serious because he says here, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now this particular phrase, I have delivered unto Satan, is connected in other places in the Word of God with church discipline. And so when he talks about this, he says, I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Understand this first of all, before we go any farther, and we're going to see this as we begin to go through the lesson, when we deal with actually separating a brother or a sister from an assembly because of sin, we're dealing with the very, very, very last resort that can possibly be done. You're not dealing with the first and second steps in any case. And so, yeah, in a lot of cases, church discipline is very rare. The reason why, thank God, is because other methods work before this has to be resorted to. But there are cases and there are times when nothing else works. When everything else has failed, and we're going to see that. And we have to come to the place where two men here that were, and I don't know exactly how faithful they were at the time, we don't find much written about them. In Hymenaeus' case, we know what he did. We know what his problem was. And if you look over real quick in 2 Timothy, we'll find out what kind of problems he's been causing for the church. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says in verse 16, he says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." Now, he's not mentioned with Alexander here. There is another Alexander mentioned of having caused some other trouble. Whether there are two or the same or not, I don't know. But Hymenaeus here is probably the same one. Verse 18, "Who concerning the truth hath erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Here it is. He has gone and taught in the church the resurrection's already past. Now, you know that there are a lot of things that we believe that we give you the freedom to believe one way and somebody else believes another way. There are a lot of things in the Word of God that are not 100% absolutely, positively clear. And so it can be very dangerous to be dogmatic on a subject like that, or to make an obscure doctrine or an obscure subject your rallying cry. And that's how cults get started. They take something obscure, something that's not really clear, and they take that and they make it the standard of everything that they base themselves on, and they get really cultish, and that happens a lot of times. But I don't think when we're dealing with the resurrection that we're dealing with an obscure doctrine right here. We're not dealing with something that can go either way. It's not something where we have the freedom to say, well, yeah, maybe we might be resurrected, and yeah, well, maybe we might not be resurrected. He was teaching in the church, whether he was a Sunday school teacher or whether he was just subverting and going behind others' backs and teaching this doctrine. One thing was for sure, he was teaching that the resurrection was already past. We have religions today that teach that many things are already past. You can go to some churches and they'll teach you that the whole book of Revelation is already past. It's figurative, it's already happened, it's already taken place, and some people say we're in the millennium. You go to the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know what they'll tell you? They'll tell you that Jesus Christ has already come. He's here. Man, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. What a disappointment. If Jesus is already here and nothing's changed, man, he's not come yet. I guarantee when he's here, you will know it. But they taught that the resurrection was past already. Now, what's the problem? They don't have the freedom to each go according to their convictions and teach what they believe. Listen, we can't afford to let some teachings remain in the church. You have got to stand against some teachings. Now, you have somebody in the assembly. Look what's happened. Now, I don't know what the case is with Alexander. It could be that Alexander was simply just a brother in the church that got to listening to Hymenaeus, and he got carried away with him, and he got caught up in that kind of doctrine, and then he got messed up the same way. But it says in the Word of God, look at the results. It says, if it says it right here, I'm backed up in 2 Timothy. Let me see if the phrase is there. It says, yes, in verse 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, "Who concerning the truth of error, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." We're getting into a real problem here. We're getting into a problem because now it is not just Hymenaeus' opinion. It's not just his bad doctrine, but there's something about bad doctrine. It's like a leaven that spreads in the church. And it overthrows the faith of some. Now tell me, how long is the church going to last if everybody's left to their own opinion? I remember I was in a training union one time of a church that I was going to while I was in Alaska. And it was a good church in a lot of ways. It was a strong soul-winning church. But the training union really irritated me. That was the time when we were supposed to be learning good church doctrine. And so the way it was run, "Brother, what do you think?" And he would tell us what he thinks. "Well, brother, what do you think over here?" And he would tell us what he thinks. And I was almost wanted to stand up. I didn't want to make waves, but I almost wanted to stand up and say, "What saith the Word of God?" You know, I don't care what I think or you think or we think. What does the Word of God say? And it probably wasn't his fault. He was doing the best he could. But when you do that, there is no conclusive basis for faith on anything. Now, I'm walking around, all of a sudden I don't believe the resurrection anymore. Doesn't it tell us in 1 Corinthians, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then our faith is in vain, and we're yet of our sins, and we're all men most miserable? There are some doctrines that when they are preached, when they are taught, there are some vain babblings, there are some endless genealogies, there are some questions that do nothing but destroy your faith. They don't build it. There are some arguments I don't even get into anymore. There are some debates that are useless, absolutely useless, because they don't build anybody's faith. They don't edify. They don't strengthen. So what's the answer? The answer is to deal with the problem. Now, if we flip back over here, he seems to be very, very harsh on this matter, seems to be dealing with it in a very harsh way, but he says here that I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So when we're dealing with church discipline, it is the church's authority and responsibility to keep the church pure from bad and damaging doctrine. We've had people in here before, and they have tried to teach us. I remember those guys came in one time, and they just came in to disrupt us, but they started talking about all the ifs in the Bible, and they were dealing basically with works, you know? Hey, you're talking about something pretty serious. You're not dealing so much with a question that could go either way, or maybe, you know, we're not quite sure how it's going to work out. Man, they were saying that you couldn't get saved by grace alone, that you needed works to back it up. And that's pretty damaging doctrine. When you take a person's faith out of the work of the blood of Christ and place it in their own works, whose works are inferior? Of course, our works are inferior. So now my faith is based on my own ability to be holy, to be good, to be righteous. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Instead of on the blood of Christ, which is always holy, always righteous, always faithful. If you do that, then it's not a small thing. We're not all simply believing the same God and having a small difference of opinion. No, it will overthrow the faith of men and women in the church. And so you can't afford to keep it in. And you say, but that's mean. How come you just tossed them out there and delivered them unto Satan? Because if you don't, it's like leaven, and it'll spread through the whole church, and it will destroy the church. Can't do it. I've heard the argument before, and reference is made to a parable of the wheat and the tares. And several different commentators that I've read and different people that I've read have talked about the wheat and the tares. But you know, an interesting thing about that parable is it's not talking about the church. It's talking about the world. We have the right to root out tares in the church. If there is false doctrine in the church, we've got right to pluck it out. If there is sin in the church, we've got the right to discipline and separate from it. Yes, we do. The church, the field that is talked about in that parable is the world. Here's what we don't have the right to do. We don't have the right to go out into the world and get rid of all the Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't have a right to go out there in the world and close down all the Catholic churches. That's not our job. That's not what we're here for. In that broad sense, this is what God says, let both of them grow up together until the harvest. And then God's going to be the one that comes down and says, wheat, tear, wheat, tear, wheat, tear. But here, when we're dealing with discipline, when we're dealing with separation, we're not dealing with the world in general. We're dealing with the local church, the local assembly. Not even the universal church, not even all the saved brothers and sisters around the world. Basically, when we're dealing with disciplining an individual, you're dealing with one local assembly. And so that's what we're looking at here. Hymenaeus and Alexander were disciplined by Paul. But bad doctrine is not the only reason we have the authority and the right to separate someone from the assembly. Real quick, I'm going to show you just a couple of things in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, first of all. In verse 1 it says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. So, here's fornication in the church, sexual immorality. And what's Paul's judgment? I verily, verse 3, is absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan, here's that term, here's that phrase again, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so here is advice. Here is a man in the assembly, and he is involved in gross sexual immorality. And the problem is not even so much that this man got caught in this sin. It was that the church did not do anything about it. That was the real shame. There is no way you will ever have a church that never has problems with sin. Why? Because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. You know that the first thing you say when you knock on somebody's door and you explain the gospel? I always include myself, you know? I never say you're a sinner. I always say we're sinners, or I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners. And when we get a bunch of sinners together, sin's gonna come up. It's just part of our nature. You will never get a church where some trouble, either with bad doctrine or with sin or with something else, doesn't manifest itself. So the shame is not even necessarily just in the sin, although it is. The real shame is the fact that they didn't mourn. They should have separated and delivered this person unto Satan. Now look what he says, if you'll skip down to verse 9, and we're going to come back to this passage for another point later. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. Hey, he just gave a list of stuff here. Man, I'm telling you, on any given day, we could discipline a lot of people for subtleties in these different areas right here. Hey, how about covetousness? How about if we took everybody that's covetous today that doesn't give like they ought to give? Hey, you know, we can discipline a man from the church for covetousness. You can discipline for idolatry. You can discipline for fornication. You can discipline for drunkenness. Now, in a case like this, what we're talking about is we're not talking about every minor little detail. It's not like a marriage where you split up and you get divorced just because of one little thing, you know? We're a body. We're together. So we are going to do everything possible to reconcile, to overlook minor differences, to let love cover a multitude of sins. But there are some times when that just can't be done. And we're dealing with someone who is called a brother. Why discipline in a church? Well, number one, we've already covered it, because it's a leaven that affects the whole church. But another thing is it's a testimony to the lost world. What a shame when the lost world looks at Christians coddling and hiding their sin and not judging it for what it is. You know what a humbling thing is? I'll tell you what's humbling, is to have a lost man accuse you and that lost man be right. I remember I was in a job one time and I had a bad attitude. And I got into the same complaining with everybody else. And a man who wasn't even saved got after me for it. He says, man, does Jesus teach you to have that kind of an attitude? Does he teach you to talk like that? Now, I could have defended myself and I could have said, well, you know, or I'm not perfect, just forgiven. You know, I could have said that. But you know what I had to say? I had to say, you're right. Oh, man, that's humbling, you know. But the testimony, our testimony before the world is an important thing. The men that have risen up, man, I know the Assemblies of God don't have good doctrine, and I know there's a lot of things wrong with that denomination, but you know, I really respected them the day that they disciplined one of their prominent preachers for sexual immorality. Kicked him out. I said, thank you, Lord. Man, somebody can see a testimony of some Christians taking a stand against sin.
That's a good thing. Look over in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 and verse 6 real quick. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us. For you know yourselves how you ought to follow us, where we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example for you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies.
Now they that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now here we have a case where we're told to separate from somebody who's lazy and doesn't work. And we're dealing with somebody who is sponging off the assembly, a bum, somebody who could work but doesn't work. And not only that, but he takes all his time and he goes around and gets involved in the affairs of other people. Now what kind of problems does that cause? It can cause tremendous problems for a congregation. You know, the Bible tells us we ought to mind our own business. Men, you ought to feed your own families. That's your responsibility. That's what God made you for, to take care of your families. In fact, it says if you don't work and provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel. Yes, it's honorable and it's good to work hard. And so when somebody just decides he's not going to work hard, now we're not talking about people that are on disability that can't work or for whatever reason like that. We're talking about people who won't work. And they take their time going around tattling and gossiping and busybody and getting involved in other men's affairs and just tearing up the church. Because, man, if you don't work, you're not going to eat. Why should the church feed somebody who's lazy? And we had a case of that one time. I came in and he was well capable of holding down a job. But he didn't. And he was always crying and complaining and getting somebody to help him out. And it got tiring. It got old real quick because the man was strong. He could work. He should have been working. But you know, we can kick somebody out of the church for not working. If you don't want to get a job, we could kick you out. Do you know that?
Just wanted to say that. So cut your hair and go get a job. Okay. In 2 Timothy, that's one example. I'm sorry, in 1 Timothy back there, that's another example. We're dealing with separation here. We're dealing with if you look in Romans 16, this will be the last example that I give, and then we'll go on and move on to some other points. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You get someone who decides that he is going to go into an assembly and draw away other people and create his own little following and then pull them out and lead them out of the church, you're dealing with something that the pastors have to stand against. I remember when I was in that same Baptist church, after a while, you know, I got to hanging around with several people and we kind of had open meetings outside of the church on our own, and I was showing them a little bit, and they really started getting into it and they got involved with it and they liked the worship and everything. And they were kind of subtly hinting that maybe we ought to take this stuff and take it out and start something different. And you know, I realized real quick, oh man, you know, I may be doing something real bad here. Because my term there was 6 months. Now, I would have done that pastor a terrible disservice if I would have gotten all them people dissatisfied. And I would have gotten them all against their pastor. And then I would have taken off and left. And having divided them out, I could have been causing division. Now, I'm teaching good doctrine. I'm teaching right doctrine. But at the same time, I saw, you know what? I could also be causing division right here. Better for me just to tell them to respect and love their pastor and read the Word of God and be faithful. If this is the only church in town, man, I'm sure not going to want to pull them out of that and leave them with absolutely nothing. And I wasn't going to stay there and be a pastor the rest of my life to 6 families. You know, I just wasn't going to do that. So we got to be careful. It is right to separate. It is right to ostracize someone who is causing divisions. And we've had to stand against that several times. Sometimes it's been a complaining spirit. I don't like this. I don't like that. Man, Lindell's too ugly. You know, Brian's too young. And they give all these different things. You know, it's okay to disagree. It's okay not to agree with everything that you say. But if the complaining goes around and it's behind the backs and it's this and that, you know, it can cause a lot of problems with the church. So you mark them and you avoid them. But now, all these cases, you think, well, man, that is so severe. Someone starts complaining, and you mark them and avoid them. Somebody doesn't work, they're without a job for a little while, and you kick them out of the church. Somebody got drunk one night in a moment of weakness, and you kick them out of the church. You say, isn't that extreme?
Well, remember the statement that I made before, that separation is the last resort. Separation, delivering unto Satan, and they're all different levels. Delivering unto Satan would happen to be the worst of them. Simply avoiding somebody might be the least of them. But these are always the things of last resort. That's why you don't see us get up every Sunday and disfellowship this person and separate from that person and go out and get involved in and stand against that person, because this is serious business here. When we're dealing with church discipline, we're dealing with something that's very serious, and there are a lot of steps before we ever even get to that point.
I want you to look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew at chapter 18 is a passage that deals with a personal offense against a brother or sister, but the principles are pretty much the same when you're taking a stand against anything. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Man, please make that a memory verse. Oh, put it up on your door. I mean, put it up on your window when you shave in the morning, so that you understand, you know. Go tell him his fault between you and him alone. It doesn't say there that the first person that you go to is the pastor. Do you understand that? You don't go to the pastor first when there's been an offense. You don't go first and say, brother so-and-so. I'm going to tell you why. It's because we live in this church too. We shake hands with everybody too. We've got friends in this church too. And so now we know all the dirt, and we don't need to know all the dirt. Do you know that? We don't have to know every little thing that goes on. Oh, how many problems would be solved? How many fires would never get started? How many controversies would blow out with the wind if the first thing when there is an offense is to go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone? Somebody's sin, you found out about it. Go, call him, knock on the door, something, brother, I heard this. Look, don't take anything anybody else says for face value, no matter how good and solid a brother it is. Because we all can get caught up with gossip. We can all get caught up with different perceptions. So here's the thing. You hear something, you're offended, somebody makes you mad, something other, go to that person first. And not with a whole horde of people all at once, and not without the advice of seven brothers. I mean, you and him alone. Say, well, man, I don't want to go to that brother and talk about that. I don't want to confront him with that. Well, then don't. Drop it right then. If it's not important enough for you to go up and you say, well, I feel silly calling him up and talking to him about that. Well, thank God, you're probably right. It's probably a pretty silly thing. Best to just forget it. In fact, a lot of things you can get rid of, a lot of problems you can... Now, here's an important point. It's something that we see repeated over and over again in all of these areas dealing with church discipline. Thou hast gained thy brother. We don't discipline because we're self-righteous Pharisees. We don't discipline because we're good and you're bad. The beginning of the process is for the sake of the restoration and the correction of the brother. Thou hast gained thy brother. Many times your emotion doesn't want to gain your brother. You have no desire to gain your brother. You've got hatred. You've got venomance. You've got all kinds of different emotions, and you got to watch those emotions. You got to watch how you feel, because they can mislead you. They can really take you down the wrong path. But you got all these things going on, and you're not worried about gaining your brother. You know what you're more worried about? Is that you're right and he's wrong, and that you're right and you're vindicated. And he tells us sometimes, man, you guys are going to law with one another? Man, set up that which is least esteemed in the church. Put a little kid up there and ask him what he ought to do, you know? Oh, there's a lot of offenses. There's a lot of sins. There's even a lot of doctrines that can be corrected with a loving, prayerful, personal visit. How many times has someone took their arm and put it around me, and I don't necessarily like those arms around me, but and corrected my doctrine? You know, I could get proud and say, look, you know, this is the... Thank God for someone who corrects some doctrine. My doctrine is very good now because there were some brothers that cared enough about me to correct my doctrine.
Now, had they let me go, and had they let me just read the Word of God and believe anything that I thought was right and appropriate, who knows? I might have been at the point now where I'd have been a heretic. Who knows? Man, I was open for anything when I first got saved. And if you told it to me, and you showed me the Word of God, I was likely to swallow it. You know, I was just sinking it all in, and you could have probably started feeding in subtle bad doctrine. I just think it was the mercy of the Lord that I got around some good brothers that had some good doctrine. But you know, somebody came to me by myself. It means I wasn't embarrassed publicly. A lot of sins don't have to be made public. Never has to happen. A lot of offenses can be taken care of with a loving brother and a sister going by and first making a prayerful, very tactful, very loving and personal visit. Brother, we heard this. Sister, we heard this. We didn't know whether it was true or not. That's why we're here. We're here because we don't believe gossip and rumors. We want to find out exactly what's going on. If it's a lie and we find out, then we'll go and find the person who dealt with the gossip and we'll deal with them. But we don't take anything at face value. And thank God that you don't, man. Think of how many ways stories can get out of focus and stories can get changed. Church discipline begins to take on another aspect when there is sin and the person who is sinning doesn't care to repent, or there's no resolution made, whether it's with a brother who maybe accused another brother in the church from stealing from him, or whether it's someone who is in the church and is counted a brother and has gotten involved in open sin in some way, either drunkenness or immorality or whatever it is. And so when you go to him and he won't give it up, what do you do then? Well, it tells us here, we go back again. You know, one of the things we find in the Scripture is before this final separation takes place, every opportunity is made to get things right. You don't move real fast. Some people in their self-righteous indignation, they want to just boom and come down on something hard and fast. But you know, we're dealing with the souls of men and women. We're dealing with people, and so you have to be careful because you can be led away with error and you can be led away with wickedness in your own defense. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So we see that slowly the thing is beginning to spread. Now, why is it beginning to spread? Why is it beginning to escalate? Because the person who's in the wrong will not repent. That's pride. And that's where a lot of problems get started, right then and there. I'm not going to change. I'm not wrong. You know, somebody will stand up and say, no, it's love. It's not sin. It's love. And they take a stand and they say, no, I'm right. And then they continue to come to church. You know, a lot of times when sin like this becomes manifest, it's no problem at all because the person separates themselves from the assembly because of the shame and the embarrassment and everything. And there's no real need for church discipline because they've quit us. But we're talking about somebody who is still called a brother. And that's a bad thing because you've got someone, a brother or a sister in the church, and they're involved in some open sin or false doctrine. And they're continuing to meet. The outside world looks in on it, and they judge us all by that one person. He sees somebody who shows up regularly on church on Sunday. If he's sitting on a bar stool during the middle of the week, it's not just a shame to him, it's a shame to the whole church. And so we're talking testimony here. It begins to escalate because of pride and unrepentance. As soon as there is repentance, the process stops. As soon as there is repentance, everything ceases and restoration begins. Haven't you learned that about God right now? Haven't you learned that yet? As long as you stiffen your neck against God, the pressure stays on. As soon as you bow your neck, as soon as you humble yourself before God, things change. And He can lighten up on you. And then what He's broken down, He can rebuild. What He has destroyed, He can restore. What you've lost, He can cause you to regain. But it starts with a change in attitude of you. Hymenaeus never had to be separated from the church. Alexander never had to be delivered unto Satan so that he may learn not to blaspheme. All he had to do was realize that my doctrine is wrong and to change and to agree and believe with God. It's an amazing thing How many people in the world, and I talked to a man just this week, he liked to pick and choose. He believed certain things about the Bible, and he didn't believe other things. Remember that, Danny? Hey, he wanted to believe in God. He wanted to believe in eternal life. He wanted to believe in floating around on clouds of the sky and streets of gold and all that. But when it came down to judgment, hell, holy living, those things he chose not to believe. It's an attitude problem. It's the heart problem. And if it stays in the church, it infects the whole church. He is somebody who lives in open sin in the church and the church doesn't do anything about it. It destroys the morale of the whole church and guarantee it spreads. Because you can't sin and not hurt everybody else. So we're not just disciplining for the correction of the person involved. We're disciplining for the protection of those who are not involved. If he neglect to hear thee, verse 17, tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be to thee as a heathen man and a publican. You know, sometimes there is cause and there is opportunity for public rebuke. Public rebuke is something that can be very uncomfortable, and it also needs to be approached very carefully. But public rebuke, in fact, I believe I wrote down a reference that I want to share with you on it. If you look in 1 Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 20, let's back up to verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. You know, I've had brothers that have come and say, you know, somebody tried to say something against my pastor, and I said, and they quoted him this verse right here, and that's a good thing. You got to be careful when you're criticizing the leadership of a church. You really got to be careful because you can get involved in hearsay, because there is nobody in the church that is better to talk about than the pastors, you know? Saying this about them and saying that about them. And so against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. If somebody comes up, and it's happened that people from other churches come up and say, your pastor is so-and-so, well, your pastor is a Calvinist, and there's no witnesses to back it up. Say, well, how do you know that? Well, because this and that and because of this and that. Don't receive it except before two or three witnesses. Hey, if somebody's going to make a lie about it, make sure they got enough people that hear them so that they can back it up. But the next one, verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. Hey, do you know that pastors aren't above accountability? You know, they aren't above accusation. If something is right and a pastor really is involved in immorality, yeah, it needs to be known. And it needs to be made public. And there was a cause and time when Peter, he took them Jews, and when all them Gentiles, he separated with the Jews, and he separated from those Gentiles because he was afraid of what the Jews going to say. And then Paul came up and withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. And so right there in front of everybody, Peter got rebuked, and it was a good thing for Peter too. Sometimes there are matters that have to be brought up before the church. Not that we can make a church vote on it. Before something is actually made public, there are many visits that have already gone in. There are many times of prayer. There are many investigations, different things to make sure that something is accurate, that something is true. You don't bring an accusation public without first having much done in private, because you could be wrong. I know it's hard for some people to believe, but you know, you could be wrong. And for me, just to stand up as a pastor and to stand against this one, and to take a stand against that one haphazardly, it's a very dangerous position to be put in. That's why we have protection. That's why when we're dealing with church discipline, we do it. And I guess one of the greatest protections is dealing with your own manner and your own spirit. Because like I say before, we are not a board of Pharisees here. In fact, look in the book of Galatians in chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, so that pretty much cuts out you. You don't have the right and the authority to do any church disciplining or any complaining or anything, because you're not even spiritual yet. You got to be spiritual in order to even take the thing up. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Here is the spirit in which to approach anything. Are you so high and mighty that you think you can be untouched by sin? Are you so self-righteous that you could possibly say to yourself, I would never do that? Are you so grounded in the Scriptures that you don't think that you could ever be deceived with bad doctrine? You're walking in pride. And that pride is going to trip you up. There's an old saying, it's not a biblical saying, but it's a pretty good one. It says, "There but for the grace of God go I." It's a pretty good thing, too. You know, if you're going to deal with another person's fault, then you better make sure that when you go into it, you go in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Because let me tell you something. What another brother or sister gets into, you're vulnerable to the same thing. And when you start walking around thinking that you can be unaffected by this, then that puts you in a very dangerous, prideful, and judgmental position, and it sets you up for a fall.
Because the Bible says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble.
So what's the manner in which we ought to approach something like this? You've got a Hymenaeus in the church. You've got an Alexander. Or if you've got a young man in the church that is involved in open sin. Or for some reason something comes up in the assembly that's a shame and it has to be dealt with. Most of the time you'll never know about it. Because thank God brothers and sisters have followed the Word of God and taken care of it in private and gotten the thing right before it spreads out any farther. And that's exactly the way it ought to be. Do you understand? We are brothers and sisters. We love one another. We don't treat each other like other people out in the world. We treat each other with respect and civility and considering ourselves and in meekness. Because like it or not, we're together for all eternity. You better look real hard at that brother or sister you don't get along with, because we're here together for all eternity. And like it or not, these ones that they disciplined out of the church, why does it say, "Thou hast gained thy brother"? Why does it say, "Admonish him not as an enemy"? Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Why does it say in 1 Corinthians 5 that the Spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why does right here in the verse we're discussing, it says that they may learn not to blaspheme? Because the ideal thing is not that a person would have to be separated. Is not that something this drastic would have to be done. But that the person would be restored. That's why we do it. And in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, we're not going to have time to go into the verses, but I believe Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about the same thing a little bit later on when the man repented and he gave the church advice that he ought to forgive him and bring him back into the fold. I'm telling you something, there is no more joyous occasion than after a heart-wrenching and a mourning period of church discipline, after everything else has failed and nothing else has worked, and we have to stand up and actually separate someone from the assembly. It's never a joyous time. It's never a happy time. It's always a very hard time, because up until we're thinking, should we or should we give them one more chance? Should we pray a little bit more? Is there something that hasn't yet been done that could be done? But then we finally take a stand, and then to see at some point somebody actually coming back and saying, "You know, I'm wrong. I've sinned. Forgive me." And you know what's never happened around here? The church has never crossed their arms. "Man, I told you so. I knew you'd finally break." You know? Nothing like that at all. You know what we do? We forgive. And we bring them back in. And then from that point on, the advice is given to the congregation, not another word. Because you know what God does? He forgives your sin, and then He forgets it. You ought to do that when you spank your children. That's one good thing about a spanking. Once you spank them, don't ever bring it up again. It's sealed. It's finished. And the child's free. He doesn't have to live under guilt. He's been punished. He's been admonished. And now he's free. Same thing God does for us. We want the restoration of the believer, but we are not going to take having a brother or a sister in the church at the expense of tearing the church up. And so we will stand against sin. We have got to. And I hope by the grace of God that if one of your pastors is in sin, you'll stand against him. We have got to. There's no other way to keep the church pure. There's no other way to keep the testimony safe. There's no other way to keep innocent brothers and sisters from getting infected with the mess. Church discipline is a very good and an honorable thing to do. And the goals and the ends of those things are always in good. Whenever God chastises us, it's always for are good. So whatever you do, don't take separation lightly. Don't separate, ostracize, avoid, do anything like that lightly. Take it seriously for what it is. Have we prayed enough? Has there been enough visits made? Have we pleaded enough? These are all things that come in, because one thing we want above all else is we want a church that'll bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that'll be a good witness and a testimony of what He's doing on earth. Let's pray.
Lord Jesus, I pray that You would just let this word settle in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to, in not only the minor issues, but major ones that come up, to take these words and to take these thoughts and put them into practice in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us, not just in this area, but in everything we do, to walk in humility, with a spirit of meekness. And Lord, I just want to thank You so much that You're merciful to us. We count Your mercy a great thing, and we love You because of Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.